Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Okay, if you could turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. I'll be getting there in a few moments. Divorce is one of the most painful and difficult things in the world. With broken homes and hardships that follow long after the papers are signed, long after the assets have been divided between the couple, there's deep pain. And try as our culture may to normalize divorce, to make it no fault, to make it excusable, such as by the proliferation of divorce lawyers or through the media's fixation on the latest drama of a Hollywood starlet now working her way through her fifth marriage, whatever the case may be, try as they may, there is something in the end that tears deeper than many people are willing to concede with every divorce. It is a painful and a tragic thing to the human condition. And I'm not even going to touch on the painful statistics dealing with divorce and the statistics dealing with the outcome of divorce on children and the long-term effects on the welfare of children and generations to come. And really, so many of us have been affected by divorce. In a room this size, some here have even lived through the nightmare of their own parents divorcing. What a painful thing for a child to walk through. And there are several people here who have themselves been divorced. Again, the pain. Yet as painful a topic the divorce proves to be, we can't walk around it. This is not a subject that we can slightly walk around or ignore. It is something we have to look right at it. We have to understand it from God's perspective, from the Lord's perspective. And as we'll see today, Matthew chapter 19, Jesus Christ cares deeply about marriage. He cares deeply about the family. And therefore, he cares deeply about divorce and its effect on the family and on marriage. And the reason he's going to speak in Matthew 19 to this topic is because he so cares and so desires that every disciple is properly taught and so that we properly understand the truth and that we're trained in the sweet grace of obedience. Yes, even involving marriage, children, and divorce, that we would get this as the Lord would intend. And the reason why these topics are so dear to our Savior's heart is because they are rooted in the very beginning and the very purpose that God had for mankind in the book of Genesis. From the very beginning, God had mapped this out, had designed marriage. From the very start, he had purposes for children. And this world offers only confusion, only distortion when it comes to matters of marriage and the family. They'll ask questions like, why marry at all if it's going to be so painful or difficult? Why not just live together, cohabitate, enjoy the benefits without the pain or the commitment? Why not? And what about prenuptial agreements and seeking to prevent our losses before they happen? And then regarding children, what about children? Is it really a good idea to bring more children into such a terrible and a dangerous world? And is it wrong or sinful to not want to have children at all? These are the kind of questions, they're important questions, and we need our Lord, we need the teacher to guide us into truth and to answers in truth. So let's turn now, Matthew chapter 19, we're going to read verses 1 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been born so, been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. And this is what I believe where this text leads us this morning. It is to honor the king by honoring marriage and children. Honor the king by honoring marriage and children. And by God's grace, we will labor to do so with the teaching and the leading of our Savior. And this brings us to our first point, where the Lord, verses 1 through 9, is going to focus on restoring marriage to its rightful, foundational place in our hearts and in our practice. And starting in verses 1 and 2, Matthew reorients us to Jesus' whereabouts. Where is Jesus on the map? Verses 1 and 2, when Jesus finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee. So he's heading south, remember, heading towards Jerusalem. And he's in the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. This is on the east side of the Jordan River. Not on the west side in Samaria, where the Samaritans were, but on the east side. The Jews would carefully travel from northern parts of Israel on the east side of the river on their way to feasts. It's likely that these crowds gathered around Jesus were all on their way to Passover, as was traditional, as was expected of the Jews to make their way to Jerusalem. So Jesus is there in the midst of this crowd. And I want to draw your attention to one small detail here in these verses before we look to the Pharisees and to their question regarding divorce. In verse 2, this summary is given to us about what Jesus was doing while they were traveling south towards Jerusalem. And look with me, it says, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. He healed them there, the east side of the Jordan. Jesus was healing, and we can see the Lord's mercy and his kindness. The anguish of his coming doom was pressing down upon him. With every step southward towards Jerusalem, I am sure it pressed on our Savior's mind and his heart. The darkness of the cross waited before him. Being mistreated by the Jews, crucified by the Romans, was yet before him. So with every step southward, it was anguish, and yet his compassion, his love was kindled as he walked with the crowd heading south. He was not doom and gloom. He was not sour or moody, separating himself from the throng of the needy sinners who are pressing in on him. Much rather, our dear and our great Savior, ever the tender, merciful Savior, he healed them there, Matthew tells us. Jesus actively pouring out mercy on the people who needed it most. And he never ceased his mercy and healing, even to the very end. As we'll see in the chapters ahead, even during his betrayal in the garden, there he is being captured by the Jews. And in the garden, Jesus heals Malchus, the high priest's servant whose ear was chopped off by Peter in the scuttle that occurred in that garden. Even to the very bitter end, Jesus is there healing, showing mercy, kindness. And for Christ the King and the herald of the kingdom was ever Christ the merciful. And then in verse 3, Matthew informs us that while Jesus traveled the road south of Jerusalem, that the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And it's often the case while Jesus traveled with his disciples that teaching moments were stirred up by the critics who were challenging him. And Matthew doesn't record this debate regarding divorce as just a thrilling confrontation between Jesus and his enemies, but as is always the case, the main event for Jesus was to train and to correct his beloved disciples. That's his heart, because the correction and training was an ongoing necessity for the 12 as they followed Christ, and how true for us as well. How often do we need corrected and put back in our place? How often do we need to be instructed? Like spiritual toddlers, we require constant attention and correction for our fleshly distortions to what the kingdom of God is really all about. And the disciples, after all disciples in ancient times to now, are exposed to the same assumptions and lies which fill the world like a toxic atmosphere. And surrounding the topic of marriage and divorce, certainly. And the Pharisees' question about divorce provided all the fodder that Jesus needed to engage the kingdom priority of marriage. So it should be obvious to all of us that in the world of Jesus' day and during our own time, that there is something terribly wrong. There was something terribly wrong. There is something terribly wrong about the culture's outlook on marriage and how they have, there's such a tragic prevalence of divorce. It should be obvious to us. There's something very broken here. Go no further than Hollywood's depictions of love and romance and marriage, just to see how shallow, how foolishly sentimental our concepts, our ideas of covenantal love. Marriage is viewed as a means to an end of personal fulfillment. And when people lose that loving feeling or when the going gets tough, it's really okay to find someone new. It's just all part of being a human who has needs. So that's nothing new under the sun. Humanity has always believed that personal fulfillment is the stuff of life. And for that reason, in the case of marriage, it's better to divorce than to endure the unhappiness of a bad marriage. In fact, it would be viewed as cruel, as an insanely idealistic thing to oppose a person divorcing if they were choosing to divorce without biblical grounds. That would be considered insane and cruel. For instance, I've heard an adult share this concerning their adult parents' failed marriage. It's just better for everyone that they separated. Their relationship greatly improved after they divorced. This man sincerely believed that it was better that his parents divorced because their marriage was bitter. In his estimation, better was a marriage ended than a bad marriage endured. And we can, by believing and saying such things regarding marriage and divorce, we reveal the shallowness of our understanding and appreciation of just how pure and sacred is the marital covenant as God designed it from the very beginning. We reveal that we hold things very lightly that ought to be held like a crown jewel, like mom's pure china. Child walking across a dining room, tossing it to and fro when they should be holding it tightly with two hands, reveals how lightly. And the Pharisees approached Jesus with their question because there were two schools of thought regarding divorce at the time, and they wanted to press him. They wanted him to take sides on this hotly debated topic about divorce. And Jesus really ended up cutting through both sides of the argument to reveal the deeper problem. There was a bigger issue here. Then which side of this debate do you land on? Are you for easy divorce or against it? You know, which party are you in? And Jesus cut through that because, as we'll see, the Jews had settled the question of divorce through convenient proof texting. Verse 4, look what Jesus says. Jesus begins his response to their question. He says, "Have you not read?" By asking that question, he's stating an assumption that, of course, they had read Scripture, but they'd failed to take its meaning home into their hearts. Of course they've read it, but they went merrily on with their own priorities even so. And concerning divorce, they skipped God's creation of the marital covenant in Genesis. They skipped that. That didn't weigh on their hearts as it ought to. Instead, they fast-forwarded to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And this is the passage that the Pharisees end up citing in their argument. And the scriptural selections that they chose, in Deuteronomy 24, revealed that their theology and practice of marriage was not built on the solid granite of Genesis, but rather on Moses' case law in Deuteronomy. Listen, hard cases make for bad laws. You can't build a life on case law. And this is not just a matter of hermeneutics and reading the Bible correctly. It's, as it's always the case with bad theology and bad practice, it's driven by sinful human cravings in our pursuit of living life on our terms. Behind every error, behind every theological fallacy, is human depravity, cravings, desires gone awry. And so is the case here. The problem with the Pharisees' proof texting is that it dismissed God's foundational design behind marriage as revealed in creation in Genesis. So Jesus, look with me, verses 4 through 6. Jesus takes them right there to the source, to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2. And he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has brought together, joined together, let not man separate." Jesus is stating here, in other words, you've read this before dozens of times. You've committed it probably to memory, but you have failed to consider and understand the gravity, the implications of Genesis chapter 2. You missed it, Pharisees. Swing and a miss. And the implications of these words is that what Jesus is saying is the marriage relationship which God brings together must be more guarded than even the relationship between parent and child. Because Jesus explained that a parent's relationship with their child is to radically change. It's going to diminish when that child grows up, when they become marriageable. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife," in verse 5. But on the other hand, what Jesus is saying here is a husband and wife's relationship is of such sacred value, of such weight and gravity, that he spoke the words that have been pronounced over couples ever since on their wedding day. You probably know these words according to the King James Version. What God hath brought together, let not man put asunder. Right? If you're married, you probably heard that pronounced over you. How sacred, how important are those words? Reveals the nature of this covenant. And it is as unimaginable as it would be for a parent to abandon their child. It is an even greater offense that a man should leave his wife and that the marriage union should be broken in Jesus' estimation. This is unpopular. This is painful. But we've got to look at what Jesus is saying. This is so important. And the Pharisees felt the sting of what Christ was proclaiming. Their retort was to insist that marriage must retain escape routes in order for mankind to be happy. We've got to have escape routes. Keep an exit in view at all times. And Jesus did not budge. He did not budge. He clarified the purposes of Moses' words from Deuteronomy 24. And this is where we get in verse 8. "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives." There's two things Jesus just stated there. First of all, Moses did not command that people should divorce. That's not what's being stated there. The wording is very simple. Moses was allowing divorce because Moses wasn't rewriting the nature of the marital covenant to include escape routes. No, he was providing case law for Israel, in the nation of Israel. So Moses was allowing this. This was an important clarification because the allowance that Moses provides came far later than the sacred institution of marriage, instituted in Genesis 1 and 2. And secondly, Moses allowed divorce because of what? Because of sin and hardness of heart. We understand the nature of divorce. It's sin. It's hardness of heart, which creates the context for divorce. So in verse 9, Jesus specifies one allowance for divorce, and when that is when adultery has occurred. So how are we to respond? How are you and I to respond to Jesus' words here? These are heavy things. First, all of us, whether you're single or married, as we consider marriage, or if we have been married, we must enter the covenant of marriage as before God, as given by God, and is commanded by God to be a life-enduring relationship, full stop, period. That's the weight of what Jesus is saying here. That's the first thing. And even in cases where adultery has occurred, Jesus did not command, let's be clear, Jesus is not commanding, you must go therefore and divorce. There's an allowance, but it's not a command. Rather, the Lord commands us in Matthew 18, you turn back a chapter, there's a whole section on forgiveness that Jesus teaches us to forgive with all sincerity from the heart. He illustrates for us in the parable of the unmerciful servant the kind of forgiveness we ought to live between one another, including between husband and wife. So even if a marriage faces the unthinkable, there is grace even then for the offended spouse to walk by the grace of God towards resolution. Even there, grace will be present. And we dare not underestimate the power of Jesus Christ to bring about restoration between people in the bitterest of situations. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean that all bad marriages that are filled with conflict and bitterness is somehow acceptable to God? Is that somehow a good thing? Well, of course, sin is displeasing to God. Anytime it involves unresolved or unrepented conflict between husband and wife, surely that is sin that is displeasing to the Lord. Yes. However, God is glorified by a marriage that endures, that presses on, that doesn't give up. God is not so concerned with our desire to feel loved, to feel happy in our relationships. God's not so concerned about that. Christ is much more pleased by his disciples carrying their crosses, by counting their hardships and their heartbreaks as opportunities to trust Jesus and to follow him down even darkest paths. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil to that extent. That's the call of Christ. That what pleases Christ. So, what should couples do then who are in unhappy marriages, where a husband and wife are living parallel lives under the same roof? Well, you have to know, we must know that a cold and bitter marriage displeases the Lord. It is sin for you to be cold, indifferent, not moving in your marriage. Unresolved conflicts, that is sin. Let us receive that. Brothers and sisters who are married, consider this. If we are at odds and we're not dealing with that deep down within our hearts, we are sinning. And it requires grace, repentance, and certainly restoration. And if a couple resigns to merely coexist after years of fruitless attempts to improve, your resignation is sinful. It is sinful to resign, to give up, to stop rowing the boat as Christ commands you, side by side. Yes, upstream, yes, wind at your face, of course, in bitterness and struggle, in conflict, in all those things. Jesus is worth the trouble, the pain, the hardship, the heartbreak of your bad marriage. He's worth it, and he commands it of you. Brothers and sisters, if you're in a bad marriage, repent to God of your indifference, if that is where you are. And instead, face the Lord, trust the Lord, and keep walking forward in his grace. And let us not forget what Jesus shows us in verses 1 and 2, that he has compassion on the sinful, the sick, on the struggling people. He's not an aloof king who doesn't care. He's not just heralding the kingdom and the high standards of the kingdom. No, he does that, but much more. He's also a present Savior who walks with us. He is with you as you face the hardships of a hard marriage. He is with you. And if you are in a bad marriage, you must engage it as a devoted disciple of Jesus Christ, bearing all that he taught us in Matthew 18. You are not powerless. You are not without help from the church towards resolution. By God's grace, we can see hard, difficult marriages receive the grace of God, fresh wind today. So brothers and sisters, let's walk together, honor the King by honoring marriage and children. This brings us to our second point. Now onto something completely different concerning eunuchs. I mean, this is radical shift here. It does connect. You'll see in a moment, Jesus does, there's a connection here. This discussion about this topic. Because the disciples, starting there in verse 10, the disciples are put off by Jesus' words about marriage. They got it. They felt, it's like Jesus handed them this weight that they were not prepared to hold. You ever been in that situation? Like when your children, as they grow older, when they want to jump in your arms, you forget that they're like 3 years older than the last time you picked them up? That's a painful moment. It's a shock to your system. Your back will get thrown out. And I think that's what happened to the disciples when they heard the weight, the sacredness of marriage as taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom value of a lifelong enduring relationship. It was too heavy. And they strained their backs a bit here. In verse 10, it says, if it's such the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And they honestly believe that it would be better not to marry than not to have escape strategies built in, baked into marriage. And Jesus tells the disciples in verse 11, not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those whom it is given. In other words, the holy ethics of the kingdom of heaven will be received as good and necessary by those who are in the kingdom. For those who are in the kingdom and who know the King, you're going to get it. It's going to resonate with your soul that yes, this is good. This is true. It's hard. Oh my goodness, this is hard. Oh, this is heavy, but it's good. That's what Jesus is saying. Only those to whom it has been given, they can receive this saying. Those who are carrying the cross behind a Savior will embrace the Savior's hard way for them, including enduring a hard marriage. Yes. We have Christ to teach us. We have the Holy Spirit to lead us. We can take even the most difficult of Jesus' sayings to heart because we are convinced that to follow and obey Jesus Christ is better than anything else in this world. Better than any arrangement, any lifestyle we can dream up. Better by far. So what happens next here where Jesus turns now to the subject of eunuchs might seem a bit puzzling, but what we need to see here is Christ is springboarding from the disciples' exclamation of just how difficult, how high, how lofty, how idealistic Jesus' teaching about marriage seemed to be. Well, Jesus goes from that and he brings up and discusses a population of people in ancient times who had no choice to marry. That was the eunuch. And a eunuch was a castrated male, and this is a very morbid feature of ancient history. You didn't expect coming to church today to hear that. A eunuch is a servant that was given responsibility in affluent or royal households and affairs, and that being castrated ensured that the servant's focus would never be tempted to look elsewhere, would never be tempted to go off task. And Jesus explained to us in this text, in verse 12, that there are three types of eunuchs in this world. He says, in verse 12, there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So let's unpack this statement a bit about eunuchs. First and foremost, marriage is normative. Marriage is normative. Jesus taught that in light of God's created purpose in Genesis 1 and 2 about marriage, to be unmarried is an unusual and difficult thing. So much so that he describes it in terms of being a eunuch. He's making a point there. Please understand, this is not an insult to single people. It's the truth spoken forth by the lips of the Creator, the one who designed this and all how this is supposed to work. In our modern times, marriage is often viewed as a throwaway optional feature, and many people will put off marriage in favor of freedom. from the ball and chain, or we're freedom, worse yet, to experience freelance sexual ethics. Do as you please. But in God's created order, from the very beginning, this was not so. God declared just how important the marriage relationship was to be with the words. Genesis 2:18, it is not good for man to be alone. It's not good. So what this means is that we were designed to marry. That is the normal, normative experience for humankind. Marriage is the way that humans flourish and the way that societies are stabilized. And by describing three types of eunuchs, Jesus is showing us there are many reasons to why people might not be given in marriage. So let's look at these. First, he said there are those who are eunuchs from birth. What are they? Well, Jesus is explaining here, there are singles who are subjected to singleness by nature of a disability, a disabling condition that prevents them from marriage. This is a terrible form of suffering, right? They're subjected to a life of singleness. It's a form of suffering. Their singleness is something to be held out, and it's worthy of our compassion, our care. And they will require the tender care and the encouragement of their families and of the church as they keep their heads up and seek to remain encouraged, remaining single. And secondly, Jesus also explained there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. And Jesus shows us here that singleness can come by a hard providence through situations that are out of our hands, they're in other people's hands, or situations out of our control. It's out of my hands. And this is a category that, like for instance, in ancient eunuchs, they were subjected to singleness by no decision of their own. Not a single eunuch raised their hand and said, yeah, I'll take this path. No. They were forced into it. They were captured into slavery. They were forced into becoming an unmarriageable eunuch. It was out of their hands, out of their control. So in similar way, this is a category that besets many singles today. I would suggest most singles who want to be married but are not. This is more likely the category that you're fitting in. There are many singles who would love to be married, who have regularly prayed for marriage and sought to be marriageable, but for whatever reasons, outside of your control, it's not happening. And as Jesus is indicating here, this singleness, kind of singleness that's out of our control, is also a form of suffering. And there are many in the church who are faced with this as their reality. Now, please understand, your cross to bear as a single, no choice of your own, your cross to bear is not overlooked. Jesus calls you out in this text. Dear single, he's calling you out, not to shame you, not to stir up new distress, not to cause unnecessary pain or shame at all. Much rather, he is granting you to look through the lens of his gracious perspective. He wants you to see. He wants you to receive what he's saying. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. He's handing you a lens. And by looking at your singleness through the lens that he gives to you, you will see that the bright hope and the deep love that our God and our Savior has and has for you, dear single, it looms far larger than any challenge or shadows of loneliness and singleness. Jesus Christ is all. And he offers, and he wants you to see that. He wants you to know that down to your very bones. So the Lord offers his perspective on your life and singleness, and he's ultimately the one who holds all things under his sovereign control. You didn't choose this. You didn't choose this path, but the Lord has given this cross to you. We cannot choose our crosses. None of us. I cannot. You cannot choose the manner of suffering that the Savior would give to you. But make no mistake, your singleness will be the way in which you bring great glory to the great name of Jesus. You, dear single, bring great glory to the great name through your life of service, and he will richly reward you for your endurance and your trusting him to the end. And this brings us to the final category of singleness that Jesus describes in verse 12. And there's those who have been made eunuchs by nature, born that way. There are those who are made eunuchs because of other situations out of their control. And thirdly, Jesus brings up this path that there are eunuchs who have been made, who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And this is a volunteer single. This is a chosen path. This is not a path forced on anyone. This is a cross gladly taken voluntarily. It's a chosen path. Just as Paul the Apostle would describe in 1 Corinthians 7. This is often called the gift of celibacy or the gift of singleness. And these singles are those who do not desire to marry and who have self-control over their desires for sex. And they freely desire to rather to give their lives in single-minded devotion to the cause and to the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul the Apostle and Jesus himself both exhibit this gift of singleness, the kind of sacrifice and devotion. And this singleness, as Jesus says, is for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Many have chosen this path for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we've examined the three cases of eunuchs and how singleness is brought about in our world. So whatever the case, whatever the cause of singleness, it is imperative that every single person receive this and understand and take to heart the Savior's call to the kingdom. Understand, the time is very short for your life. The time is very short for this temporary world. Eternity is coming upon us more quickly than we realize. The kingdom of heaven will descend to this world, and there is a marriage coming for you. The day will come when every human marriage will end, and when the true, the better marriage for every believer will be on that final day, when the Lamb of God, the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, will stand in this world and will betroth himself to us, his people, the church. The great wedding is coming. So hang on. Hang on. And trust him. Married and single, old and young, let us together look to that day, long for that day, hasten the coming of the day of God. Let that be our heart this morning. Dear church, and let us love and carry our dear singles also close to our hearts as would please our Savior. So we're going to turn finally our third point to Jesus' words concerning children. So honor the King by honoring marriage and children. This brings us to dignifying children. So we've walked through Jesus' words on the sacredness of marriage and how divorce affects that. We've looked secondly at singleness in a sense, God's purpose and design there. And finally here, talking about children. In verses 13 through 15, Matthew brings us to a scene where Jesus lets his disciples have it. He and the disciples, they're still, as you know, they're on their journey south of Jerusalem. And that's certainly the case here in these verses. They're still on the road. And there on the road, they encounter parents who are bringing their children to Jesus to receive a blessing. And the disciples, they made a terrible assumption that Jesus would appreciate that they would become as bouncers against this unwashed, unruly rugrats coming out dirty, smelly. They thought Jesus would appreciate because they're interrupting the king's mission on the earth. They're interrupting the king's, hey, we're on the move here. Shoo. And they thought Jesus would appreciate that. And the Gospel of Mark lets us in on a little point here of Jesus' response. It was full of emotion. Mark chapter 10, verse 14, Mark tells us this little detail. He says, but when Jesus saw it, when he saw the disciples shooing away rugrats, he was indignant. He was enraged. He was angry. This is not a small oversight or confusion on part of the disciples. This is not a simple thing. Jesus explained to the disciples that far from being distractions in the kingdom of God, children are in fact to be held close to the heart of the king in his kingdom. Wow. And he says, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And brothers and sisters, the king has spoken. The king has declared that children are of great importance and they are precious to any who would call on the name of Jesus, who would be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Children are precious. They are. Firstly, children are a blessing. And the ramifications of this are so important, especially in a culture that would choose to kill an unborn child before they would believe that every little soul is precious to God. They would believe that a child is a hindrance to their joy. And so what would they do? They would murder that child and be permitted to do so by the laws of our land. God will judge murderers. Because children are a blessing. We read in Psalm 127, verse 3, at all time, in every form, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. And the Lord further commands that these children, those who are a blessing from him, are brought to him. He commands it. Their eternal souls require the shepherding of dads and moms who raise their sons and their daughters in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And dads in particular, you have been singled out by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul looks at dads square in the face and he puts the responsibility on your shoulders that you would bear the responsibility, the prime responsibility to lead your family and to nurture your children in the truths of God. It's you, brothers. That means our children must see and they must experience our faith and our devotion to Jesus every single day. We must pray for them. We must pray with them. We must teach them how to pray. We must read the Bible with them. We must sing with them so they are not ashamed to raise their voice in song to the praises of Jesus. And we must also help them interpret God's world through the truth of God's word. Brothers, this is our call as fathers. And mothers, yours is the holy duty, the sacrifice. Your daily nurture for little ones is so necessary. Your hands and your gentle words and your firm discipline. These things will bear fruit by the grace of God as you obey Jesus by bringing your little ones to him. Day after inglorious day, one diaper at a time, one spanking at a time, you honor Jesus and you bring your child to see him. And Jesus' admonition here is not limited to parents. It's not limited to people who have children, right? It's not limited to grandparents. It's expansive because Jesus explained just how important children should be for every disciple who loves and follows Jesus. Every disciple, whether you're married, single, young, old, parent, non-parent, male or female, we all must bear this concern, this desire, this passion, this interest in the children whom the Lord has surrounded us by. Wherever you are, you have been around children. That means that we, with every opportunity that God gives us, whether on a Sunday morning here, maybe down below, and in trust, or maybe during a care group night, you're all gathering at someone's house, or you're having a meal, or whatever. Whatever opportunity you have, that you, brothers and sisters, all of us strive to talk about Jesus Christ with those beautiful, precious children. That's our responsibility. All of us, moms, dads, singles, everyone. We should be talking about Jesus endlessly with children because they need it. They need it. They need it from you. They need it from me. We all need to do it together. And this has been such a precious thing to behold, whether downstairs and in trust week after week or on a Thursday afternoon with children from Martin Elementary School from across the street when they're being shepherded here to be in our very building. These are children from a secular school, a public school, being ushered into our building to hear about Jesus. Or if it's during a day, late July, Bahamas, Nassau, Kingdom Life Church, where we're doing a music camp for children. In all those contexts, dear Crossway, you love to bring children to Jesus. You're doing it. Keep doing it. And let us all the more hold this precious children that God has given us. So let's conclude with these wonderful words from J.C. Ryle, Bishop Ryle, on this subject. He says this: Jesus regards each infant as possessing within its little body an undying principle. that will outlive the pyramids of Egypt and will see the sun and moon quenched at the last day. Let us draw from these verses encouragement to attempt great things in the religious instruction of children. Let us begin from their very earliest years to deal with them as having souls to be lost or saved. And let us strive to bring them to Christ. Let us make them acquainted with the Bible as soon as they can understand anything. Let us pray with them and pray for them and teach them to pray for themselves. Happy is the church whose infant members are cared for as much as the oldest communicants. And by God's grace, we will love and lead the little ones to Him. So honor the King by honoring marriage and children. We now have the opportunity to share in the Lord's Supper. So ushers, if you could come, make ready, begin to pass out the elements. And the Lord's Supper is for those who believe. If you are a Christian, and if you have trusted Christ and you have been baptized in the waters of baptism, then this is for you. You are welcome to join us. You don't have to be a member at Crossway Church, but we do ask and we insist that you must be in good standing with other believers. You must be in good standing with a local church, that you're not under any form of church discipline. If you are not a Christian or if you are under church discipline, please refrain from partaking, because this will, if you need to receive Christ as Savior, you need to be good with His people if this sacrament is to be a blessing to you and not a curse. So please refrain. Instead, consider the good news of the gospel this morning. Turn to Christ and believe. And like the Israelites of old, they traveled long distances, as Jesus here on the east side of the Jordan is traveling long distance. Why? To get to Jerusalem. What was going to happen in Jerusalem? They were going to share in the great feasts of old, Passover. And such was the habit, the tradition of the Jews, that they would regularly travel long distances to celebrate, to remember what God had done in their salvation. And just like that, we now, today, and God's people across the world this very morning, we also gather. We don't have to travel 80 or so miles from Galilee to Jerusalem, but we have to travel a couple minutes, and we got here. Why are we here? To celebrate, to remember. And to participate together in the Lord's Supper and to rejoice in what the Lord has done for us. And this Lord's Supper is meant to be a central part of our fellowship together as believers, that we commune with God and that we commune with one another. That's why it's called communion. And it's not a one-on-one me and Jesus moment. It's a us together moment with Jesus. It's not meant to be individualistic, but together we share in the Lord's Supper. We rejoice in His sacrifice for us. And along with receiving God's word and the lifting of our voices in song, the church across the world, since the church was born, have been partaking in the bread and the wine in remembrance of Christ. So the Lord's Supper is not just an add-on feature to our liturgy. No, it is fulfilling the Lord's direct command that we partake together until when? He returns. Until He comes back to earth. And until the Lord returns, we will taste the bread and wine and rejoice while at the same time feel a deep sense of longing. It's an interesting experience that as you hold the bread and the wine in your hands this morning, as you hold these elements, there is real rejoicing, isn't there? My sins are forgiven. I am called righteous through Jesus Christ. This is His body. This is His blood meant to remind and refresh me that God is so gracious and merciful to sinners through Jesus Christ, His only Son, who gave His body, who poured out His blood. Right? It's meant to be a rejoicing. But as you hold these elements this morning, at the same time as you rejoice, there is a longing. All you have to do is look around. All you have to do is look inside to know this is a massive, unfinished situation. We live in a fallen world where the devils remain, where human sin, including divorce, is retained, where these problems beset humanity. And so the Lord's Supper stirs us to look forward and to long more deeply for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. So it's an opportunity to rejoice, yes, but it's also an opportunity for the church yet again to say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly so we can stop this little feast and have the great big feast on the final day. Amen? Amen. So, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us partake. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us partake.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.